Take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to Philippians, the second chapter, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 11, focusing on verses 5 through 8. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians 2, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children in those age groups, they may be with you, or you can allow them to go to children's church. It's your choice. In his book, which has become something of a modern classic, entitled Knowing God, J.I. Packer, the author, writes this: "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47, determining human destiny. The second representative head of the race, and thus he took humanity without loss of deity. So that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." John MacArthur adds this about the incarnation, specifically relating to our text for this morning: "The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity, the most grand and wonderful of all the things God has ever done. That miracle of miracles is the theme of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Some scholars believe this passage was originally a hymn sung by early Christians to commemorate and celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. It has been called a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. In a simple, brief, yet extraordinarily profound way, it describes the condescension of the second person of the Trinity to be born, to live, and to die in human form to provide redemption for fallen mankind." We've been looking at the incarnation this month. We've been looking at Christmas and how even in Genesis 3 we started and showed how Christmas was anticipated there in the garden at the beginning, at when Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord promised the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. From John's first chapter, John's gospel, the first chapter, we saw what it meant for the Son of God to become man for us in terms of our knowledge of God and our experience of God in salvation. Last week from John 3, we saw God's gracious giving of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus, on that first Christmas, and how that becomes something of an example for us, as well as a gift in and of itself. This morning, though, I want us to look at some of the other implications of the incarnation, both for Christ and for us. Let me read again from John MacArthur. MacArthur says, "Yet as profound and unfathomable as this passage is theologically," that's the Philippians 2 passage we're going to look at, "it is also ethical. As the introductory words make clear, it is primarily designed to motivate Christians to live like their Lord and Savior. Paul is not merely describing the incarnation to reveal its theological truths, magnificent as those are. He presents the supreme, unparalleled example of humility to serve as the most powerful motive to believers' humility. The incarnation calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of humble self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, and selfless love as he lived out the incarnation in obedient submission to his Father's will. And that's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. We're going to look at how Christ, what it meant that Christ emptied himself for him, but also what it means for us. Follow with me as I read from Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or some translations say, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we marvel again at your condescension to come to us, to become one of us, to share in our humanity, in all of our temptations, and yet to victoriously live obediently to your will. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Christmas and for the opportunity to celebrate, to worship you for your love gift to us. But Father, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, for those of us who have put our trust in him as Savior and surrendered to him as Lord, the incarnation is also a call to us. It is a call for us to follow Jesus, to see in his life, in his emptying of himself, an example for us to follow. Lord, we need much grace. We need the power of your Spirit to be able to do that. Father, we need to be obedient because we desire to reflect Christ. We desire, Lord, to be a people who would promote Christ with our lips and with our lives. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to give serious attention to this word from you this morning. And may we be not merely hearers, deceiving ourselves, but also doers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things, as usual, that I want to point out from this passage. Three characteristics of Christ that we are to follow. Three characteristics of what I call a Christ-like mind. The Apostle Paul starts out in verse 5 by saying, have this mind among yourselves, or mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, some translations word it. What is that attitude? What are these characteristics of a Christ-like mindset that we are to follow? The first is selflessness, or you might say self-denial. That's the first characteristic that Jesus exhibited when he came to earth that we are also to follow. Notice in verses 6 and first part of verse 7. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. One writer explains this about Christ making himself nothing or emptying himself. We're told that Jesus emptied himself. This doesn't mean that he ceased to be God, but that when he became man, he voluntarily laid aside his glory. There's no suggestion of his laying aside his deity. He didn't stop becoming God, but only laying aside the display of his deity. And we might add the privileges of his deity. Our Lord gave up his heavenly riches for our sakes. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he became poor, speaking of Jesus, though being rich, in order that you through his poverty might become rich. So poor was he that he was constantly borrowing. A place for his birth, and what a place. A house to sleep in, a boat to preach from, an animal to ride on, a room where he could meet privately with his friends, and finally, a tomb to be buried in. Yes, he emptied himself. He became nothing. He had it all, yet he voluntarily gave it up for the sake of others. He did that for us. And we are called to trust in him, but also to follow his example. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this mindset. He wrote, I am the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. He wrote, I am the very least of all the saints, in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He also said, I am the foremost of sinners, in 1 Timothy 1:15. Why did Paul say that? Well, first of all, he knew himself, like we know ourselves, but he identified with the call to follow the example of Jesus. And Paul demonstrated a selfless mindset. He was following what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, when Jesus said, if anyone, would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? What does it mean to be selfless? To live a selfless life? Someone has said that true humility, and that's what we're talking about, isn't thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. In other words, it's about thinking of others. In verses 3 and 4, which we did not read, let me read those. Paul writes this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, try not to live as if the universe revolves around you. You know, kind of like in the Peanuts comic strip, Lucy, for those of you who are familiar with Peanuts, Lucy learn this profound truth. You mean the world revolves around the sun? I thought it revolved around me. She was only verbalizing the way many of us live much of the time. We live as if the world revolves around us. That is our natural state. Our natural condition is selfishness. But we are called to count others more significant than ourselves. We're called to look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. I'm going to make some specific applications of this after we look at the second point, because they go hand in hand. See, the second characteristic of a Christ-like mind is not only selflessness, but servanthood. Servanthood. Now, my word processing program underlines that word. I may have made up a word there. I'm not sure, but I've heard it before. But anyway, servanthood is what we're going to use. Paul writes in verses 6 and 7, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Jesus became a servant. He said of himself in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, which was his most common reference to himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in John 13, we're not going to turn there, but if you'll read that, that's that passage where Jesus lay aside his garments and clothed himself with a towel and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he said, do you understand what I've done for you? What I've done is the way you are to treat one another. You are to do for one another what I have done for you. In other words, you are to serve one another. Not so much washing one another's feet, meeting one another's needs. Finding out what do you need and meeting those needs as best we can. But serving one another rather than wanting to be served. Jesus said this to his disciples. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Navigators is an international ministry that some of you are familiar with. It's a discipling ministry. It was founded by a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. And there's a story about Dawson Trotman. Once he was visiting Taiwan on one of his overseas trips. During the visit, he hiked with a Taiwanese pastor back into one of the mountain villages to meet with some of the national Christians. The roads and trails were wet and their shoes became very muddy. Later, someone asked this Taiwanese pastor what he remembered most about Dawson Trotman. Without hesitation, the man replied, he cleaned my shoes. He was a servant. How surprised this humble national pastor must have been to arise in the morning and to realize that the Christian leader from America had arisen before him and cleaned the mud from his shoes. Such a spirit of servanthood marked Dawson Trotman throughout his Christian life. In fact, he died as he lived, actually giving his life to rescue someone else from drowning. I think in no small measure, some of the success of the Navigators ministry grows out of the character of the founder of the Navigators. Why? Because he was a servant. He practiced servanthood. So how would this work out for us in our daily lives? What would it mean for us to empty ourselves of self, to become servants? What would it mean for you at home? Right? What would it mean for you to serve your spouse at home or to serve your family members at home? Of course, if you're a parent, that's pretty much what you do. May I say, if you're a wife and mother or just a wife, that's pretty much what you do. Guys, just a word to you. Our wives shame us in this area. They really do. We could learn how to be a servant at home from watching our wives. Now, I know there are exceptions. There are exceptional husbands that are really servants at home. But listen, if you think you're the exception, you're probably not. Right? What would it mean for us to serve our spouses? What would it mean for us to serve our fellow co-workers, our fellow workers on the job? What would it mean for us to serve them, to look out for their interest rather than for our own interests. What does it mean for those of us who have supervisory positions to serve those that we supervise? What does it mean for those of us who have supervisors, managers, to serve those who are over us at work? You think that would make a difference? Do you think people would notice? Do you think they might wonder what we're up to? Might wonder what's going on in us? What would it mean if we determined to serve one another at church? To look out for one another's interests, for to not say, well, I don't like that. That doesn't appeal to me. That's not my way of worshiping or doing church or whatever. What if we took the mindset of serving rather than criticizing and complaining and wanting to be served? What difference would that make? What about in our communities? If we determine that we're going to serve our neighbors, we're going to serve our community. I am big on looking for opportunities to share the gospel, to give out a tract, a little booklet, to interject as you have opportunity. Not in a coarse way, not in an obnoxious way, but looking for opportunities to say a word for the Lord and hopefully lead into a conversation about that. But one of the things that I believe would go perhaps further than anything else in opening up doors or windows of opportunity for the gospel would be if we would become selfless servants to others. I think it would give credence to our message, as well as open up opportunities for us to witness. The first characteristic we see here of a Christ-like mind or attitude is selflessness. The second is servanthood. And the third is submission. Submission. Jesus was submissive to the Father's will. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient, that's the word. He became obedient. God the Son, who was and is and always shall be God, he was no less God as man than he was before the incarnation. And there is equality of substance in the Godhead. That is, Jesus is not inferior to the Father. Now, there's submission of purpose, all right, of Jesus to the Father. But Jesus voluntarily gave up the rights of being worshipped and adored to submit himself to the will, to the plan of the Father for our salvation. And when the time came for Jesus to go through the horrible experience of his arrest, his trial, mockery of a trial, his scourging, and then his crucifixion, in the garden, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He was and is man. But then he added this, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's it. That in its essence is what we're talking about. Submission to the Father's will. And to others to whom we are called to submit. Jesus was submissive to the will of his Father, even unto death. Even the death on a cross. The cross was a death reserved for the worst of criminals. That's why it was such an offense to the Jews. Such a stumbling block. There is no way that a man who was crucified could be the Messiah. That is just impossible to the mind of a Jew. What a curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was scripture, and that was the attitude of the Jews. Jesus submitted to that. Why? For me. For you. He did that so that we could escape hell. So that we might be forgiven. You see, you know this. You know that the Bible teaches that we all have a problem. It's called sin. And that sin separates us from God. And there is absolutely nothing we could ever do. Not in this lifetime, not in a billion lifetimes, could we do enough good things to atone or pay for our sins, to make up for that. But God, in His Son, did what we could never do in His death and resurrection. He died in our place, was raised so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. You, if you have not received Christ, trusted in Him, you can receive Him today. You can trust in Him. You can ask Him to be your Savior and receive the benefits of His salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, reconciliation, abundant life forever. That can start today if you have not started on that path, on that journey. But you need to understand that while Paul writes in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously or freely give us all things?" The converse is true. God who did not spare His own Son will not spare you if you reject His Son. Jesus submitted Himself to the worst possible, the worst possible death. Not just the physical experience of being crucified, but the spiritual experience of bearing the sins of the world. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the question is, what does it mean to be submissive? And to whom are we to be submissive? Well, first and foremost, we are to submit to God. We're to submit to what He calls us to do, which I've just outlined. We're to repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives. And then we are to live our lives with the understanding that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, which ought to rule out every bit of moaning and complaining and whining, which we are famous for. Really. Now, that doesn't mean that in the moment of pain, in the moment of sorrow, in the moment of loss, you are happy about it. But it does mean you say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will. Lord, I choose to believe that You have allowed this or planned this for a good purpose in my life. I trust You. I just want you to know, you already know this, but I just want you to know that I know it's a lot easier to preach than it is to do." But submitting to the Father means that we trust Him and display that trust no matter what He may allow, no matter what He may bring. It also means that we are to submit to those who are in authority in our lives. And I talked about being an employee. We are to submit to our employers. We are to graciously submit. We're to submit not grudgingly, but graciously to governmental authorities. We are to give honor to whom honor is due. And that's not talking about the person. It's talking about the position. There are a lot of persons who don't deserve honor. But in their position, we are to give them honor. It means also that we are called to submit to one another. We're to submit to one another. Graciously, lovingly. Back to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, there's one thing that we have to deal with if we're going to be obedient in this area. No matter to whom we are to render submission, there's one major stumbling block: qualification. That is, I'll submit if. I'll submit if. If I like you, or I like what you do. If I agree with you. If it doesn't inconvenience me. If it really doesn't require that I deny myself or become a servant, then I'll submit to you. That's not how Jesus submitted. It's not how he calls us to submit. Now, our text includes not just verses 5 through 8, but also verses 9 through 11. I just want to read those verses and then make one comment or two. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, why? As a consequence, because of his submission, because of his selflessness, because of his servanthood, because of what Christ did. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see a number of things, but one of the things we see here is that exaltation follows humiliation. Christ humbled himself. He voluntarily became selfless and a servant and submitted to his Father. And it was after that that he was exalted. Likewise, the scripture teaches that we will be exalted if we will humble ourselves. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When is the proper time for us to be exalted? I will tell you, not now. No, I don't mean I'm not going to tell you now. What I mean is, now is not the time for you to be exalted. Now is not the time for me to be exalted. It's not now. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Now is the time to practice selflessness and servanthood and submission. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, expressed it like this: we have all eternity to enjoy our victories, but only a few hours before dark to win them. How do we win them? Through selflessness, through servanthood, through submission. Okay, three days till Christmas, right? Have you gotten all your gifts? I mean the ones that you're going to give. Let me suggest some gifts to give. And you know what they are. They'll be the best gifts that you give anybody, that anybody receives. And that is your selflessness, your servanthood, your submission. I guarantee you it'll make a much longer impact than anything you buy or even anything you make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to us, your many gifts to us, but your supreme gift of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to empty himself, to serve, to submit to your will. Father, for the sake of the gospel, we ask you to help us to do the same thing. Not that our example can win anybody to Christ or can bring salvation for anyone, but Lord, that our obedience to you would not give others a reason to reject Christ or his gospel. That it would give credibility to the message and open up doors of witness. We pray this in Jesus' name.